Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson, Development Director here at Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett this afternoon. And we are in hour two of Open Forum today. Our first hour is with Tim Staples. Our second hour here is going to be with Carlo Broussard. And really quickly, before we start getting to the calls here, and we've got a complete slate of callers right now, I think there is one line open. So if you want to give us a call, the number to call is 888-318-7884. That is 888-31-TRUTH. I want to give a shout out to all of those who helped support us in our radio drive last week. It was 3 days where we were mainly we answered a lot of questions. We were mainly taking calls. Tim and Jimmy were our guests for those 3 days. And I just want to give a special thank you on behalf of not only the development department, but our apologists, our president, Christopher Check, the whole ministry here at Catholic Answers. Thank you to all of those who helped support us. It is so important for us to have the money we need to do our work. Money's not everything. But we're a global organization. Our job, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is to spread the gospel, to try to bring people closer to Jesus and to his church. And without your support, we cannot do that. So whether it is Carlo Broussard going on the road to your local parish to give a talk, whether it's the books that we produce, whether it's the School of Apologetics classes that we record and make available, Catholic.com, and so on and so on and so on. There's so much work that's being done, but it is only because of your support. And of course, Catholic Answers Live is a big part of that. So from the bottoms of our hearts, thank you for supporting us in our most recent radio drive. And it ended up being our best drive ever, Carlo.
Wow, that's amazing, Dave.
It was remarkable. The last day, we came into the last day needing almost $100,000 to hit our goal. We did, I believe, about $120,000. Wow. It was our best day ever. I believe it wasn't our best drive ever. It was our first or second. And it was thanks to all of our listeners and all of our watchers who stepped up to make it happen.
Amazing. All I can say is thank you, people.
Indeed.
So God bless you.
Yeah, for sure. So Carlo Broussard is my guest here in this second hour. Of course, Carlo is the author of Purgatory is for Real. He has a School of Apologetics course, a Purgatory. It's one of your specialties here. Many of our apologists have I don't know if specialty is the right term, but a focus. You've done a lot of work on purgatory. There's some other topics that you're particularly comfortable with. And so while this is an open forum, there are certain topics where Carlo can really take a really good swing at them because they're areas where he has spent a lot of his work. Purgatory being one of those, but what are some other areas where you spend a lot of your time?
Well, within the Catholic...
In particular.
Yeah, within the Catholic-Protestant dialogue, I have written two books on
That's
that.
Right.
So one of which is Meeting the Protestant Challenge, and the other is the brand spanking new book that just got hot off the press, Meeting the Protestant Response.
There you go.
How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, answering the question, what do Protestants say in response to our age-old Catholic arguments that we give, Matthew 16, 18, Peter the Rock, Jesus giving the apostles the power to forgive sins, John 20, 23.
Mm-hmm.
How do Protestants respond to those arguments, articulate those arguments, and then show how we can respond to those responses, counter the counter, so to speak. So it's a part two apologetics. And the reason why I wrote the book was because so many people often say, Carlo, these arguments are so clear, the texts are so clear, why don't Protestants get it?
Mm-hmm.
And there are reasons why they don't buy our arguments. And I think it's important that we give them a voice and let their voices be heard. And then ultimately engage with their alternative readings of the text and show, as I do in the book, that ultimately they fail to refute the Catholic argument. And I think I conclude that the Catholic interpretation of the text in support of the Catholic belief remains standing in the end.
And in many ways, this harkens back to the very beginning of Catholic Answers back in 1979 when Carl Keating did his first tract answering the leaflets that were put on the cars of his Catholic church. He went over and did his own tract and answered all of these questions and put them on the windshields of the Baptists at their
Amen.
Church.
And that horse is still alive and well and kicking.
Yep.
You would think that the common topics that reign supreme, so to speak, within the Catholic Protestant conversation are like dead horses that we're beating over and over again, like purgatory.
Sure.
But the reality is that the horse is not dead. It's alive and it's bucking.
Mm-hmm.
And so that Catholic-Protestant dialogue is still prevalent today, and it's important that we understand each other in our arguments and our interpretation of the text and have a cordial exchange. And so that's one area in which I like to delve in a little bit. And then also within the philosophical realms of dealing with God's existence and talking how to talk to atheists and agnostics. I do some of that as well, working on my PhD in philosophy. So yeah. I like to swim in those waters too.
Yeah. For sure. And we're glad to have Carlo aboard. No better than Carlo to answer some of these questions. So once again, open forum. Carlo just gave you a few topics in particular where, as I said, he could take a particularly good swing at an answer for you. But give us a call. The number to reach us this afternoon is 888-318-7884. Carlo, if you're ready, we'll go ahead and go to the phones with question number one.
All right, sure. Let's do it.
All right. Let's go to Trenton in Kansas. He is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Go ahead, Trenton. You're on with Carlo Broussard.
Hi, guys.
Hi there.
First, I'd like to say I appreciate you, Carlos. I was an atheist, and then I became a Protestant, and now I'm actually planning on going through RCIA this September. So,
wow, man. Praise That's God. Awesome, like, Trenton.
Yes, but so one question
Did
I have
Trent
is,
Horn have anything to do with Trenton becoming on his way to become Catholic?
Well, I definitely got excited when I found an apologist with the same name as me. So.
Amen to that.
There you go.
I thought
there you
so.
Go.
But so my question is like, as I was sitting in on the Catholic, like during Mass and seeing the Eucharist and believing that it is the body of Christ, I was frustrated when I found that I was not allowed to receive it.
Mm.
And so the question that I have then is, where does a human who is also sinful come in with the right to say that someone else is not allowed to receive it? And I guess the points that I'd like to answer upon are non-Catholics not being able to receive it and why, and then also politicians today being denied it.
Yeah, well, Trenton, it's rooted, the ability to make the decision is rooted in the authority of one to whom the sacraments, the governance, and the administration of the sacraments is entrusted. So in the first century, that would be Peter and the apostles. And this is rooted in Christ's commission to Peter and the apostles, giving them the authority to bind and loose, signifying judicial authority, but by way of extension, authority over the gifts, the governance of and administration of the gifts that Jesus entrusted to them, namely the sacraments. And so by way of extension, that same authority would apply to their successors, namely the bishops, who are entrusted from Peter and the apostles with that same authority to bind and loose, to exercise governance and safeguarding and administering the sacraments to the faithful of God, and making certain disciplinary precepts and laws to govern the use and administration of those sacraments, one of which being that one who is not in full visible communion with the Catholic Church ought not to be able to receive the sacrament in ordinary circumstances. Now, I emphasize the word ordinary there, Trenton, because the church does allow for, in extraordinary circumstances, for someone who is not in full visible communion with the Catholic Church, but nevertheless professes a belief in the real presence of the Eucharist, such as yourself, would be able to receive Holy Communion in an extraordinary circumstance, danger of death or some other situation that we might be able to imagine. And so that would be my answer, Trenton, to where does the human being have the authority? Of course, it's not coming from himself. It's an authority that's invested to him by Christ through Peter and the apostles by way of apostolic succession. So that would be the bishop and then the priest to whom the bishop delegates that authority as well. Now, with regard to the politician, right, who is like in manifest grave sin, again, the permission, the prerogative of one who's in charge of the sacrament to deny such an individual would be rooted in his authority to bind and loose, but it would also be rooted in the biblical revelation that one who is in partaking of the Eucharist in an unworthy manner is guilty of the blood of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 11:27, and one who eats and drinks the Eucharist in an unworthy manner without discerning the body eats and drinks damnation upon himself. So the rationale behind the the withholding of Holy Communion for somebody who is in objective, grave, public, manifest sin is for the sake of their salvation, right? It takes the form of a punishment, but for the sake of salvation, just like St. Paul excommunicated the individual who was engaging in incestuous relationships, I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that's articulated. And so the bottom line, Trenton, is that the ability for the bishop or the priest who has the delegated authority is rooted in the authority of the office of the episcopate or the presbyterate to bind and loose. And so that would be my answer for that. Now, one thought I wanted to share with you. In your case, Trenton, like you expressed your belief, right, in the real presence. And I wanted to emphasize the extraordinary versus ordinary distinction for this reason. The reason why there is this disciplinary precept to withhold communion from you during this time of your preparation for Holy Communion in the ordinary circumstance is for the sake of the flock, right? So if the church would just let anybody who professes faith in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist to go up and receive Holy Communion, although they are not in full visible communion with the Catholic Church in submission to the Pope, well, then that sends a signal or a message to the other faithful members of the church that communion with the Bishop of Rome is not necessary or a condition for receiving Jesus in the Eucharist, right? And so the whole rationale is that the church in ordinary circumstances wants to preserve the faithful in their understanding of the truth, that if we're going to receive Jesus, the head, and come into communion with him in Holy Communion, we also want to be in communion with the whole of his body, the Catholic Church, and his visible representative as head of the church, namely the Bishop of Rome. So that would be the rationale behind the disciplinary precept of withholding communion for a non-Catholic such as yourself who even believes in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist in ordinary circumstances. What do you think of that, brother?
I love that answer. That's actually really, that kind of cleared up everything.
Okay, cool. Awesome.
And yeah, just curious, though, like also a clarification of like with the politicians of like the bishops and the priests trying to protect them from damnation. That could be the same for like non-Catholics because you have to confess before you receive the Eucharist, and non-Catholics have not confessed yet to a priest.
Well, yeah, that could be a line of thought that we could take. Because if they are in a state of mortal sin, they would have to have recourse to sacrament of reconciliation prior to receiving communion. Although in extraordinary circumstances, one can receive remission of the mortal guilt of sin if they have perfect contrition, right? So that could be a line of reasoning we could take. I'd have to think about it a little bit more. But I think what's really going on too, Trenton, is that the church wants to protect the individual, not only for the sake of their salvation of like eating and drinking to damnation, but also for bearing false witness, right? Because receiving Holy Communion, as I stated, is a visible gesture that I am in full communion, not only with Jesus the head, but his body, the church, the Catholic Church. And so if one goes up, even though they might believe that Jesus is really there in the Eucharist, but not believe that the Bishop of Rome is the leader of Christ's church here on earth, and then receives communion, that's actually bearing false witness. It's visibly testifying to the community the message that I am in full communion with the Catholic Church, when in reality, I'm not. So that would be another approach that I would take in order to illuminate the situation.
Thank you, Trenton. We appreciate you calling in today. What a great way to get us started talking about the Eucharist. No better way to get a show started. Open Forum with Carlo Broussard. The number to call is 888-318-7884. We're going to take a quick break and be right back after this.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God. I just appreciate everything that you're doing to strengthen marriages. My husband and I always, from the beginning, believed that God was the center of our marriage and that that was the foundation that we were building our life on. We were blessed in that way. A lot of couples don't understand that going in. But thank you for what you're doing for couples and marriages. I really appreciate it.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in this afternoon for Cy Kellett, and glad to be with you here. We have an open forum with Carlo Broussard. Before we get back to calls here, just for a few seconds, bear with me. I want to talk to you a little bit about the Catholic Answers Conference, which is coming up September 22nd through the 25th here in beautiful San Diego at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla. The topic is the Eucharist. I am with you always. And it is the perfect topic, not only because it is about Jesus Christ, our Lord himself, but because we are going to have, for the first time ever, Bishop McElroy has given us permission, we are going to have the Eucharist the building.
Awesome.
At the conference this year. So I think this is our eighth conference. This is the first time we have ever actually had the Eucharist in the building, other than at Mass. Right? We've had it at Mass, of course, but actually reposed where someone can take a break in a room set off to the side specifically for the repose in the tabernacle of the Eucharist. We will have Jesus Christ present the entire 4 days. So we encourage you to join us. One way you can go to CatholicAnswersConference.com to get your tickets. A couple of highlights: daily Mass and confessions, social events like mixers, Q&As with Catholic Answers leadership, Eucharistic adoration, which we mentioned, a great rate on hotel rooms. This is a wonderful hotel. It was just refurbished a year ago. And for $169 a night, you can stay at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla and come to what our president calls the greatest Catholic party in the business. And it is a fun 4 days there, no doubt about it. And, of course, the centerpiece is all of the great talks and all the great education that you get when you come. So our keynote speaker is Bishop Thomas Papracki of the Diocese.
Fantastic bishop.
Yeah, Diocese of Springfield, Illinois, but we will also be joined by all of the Catholic Answers apologists you know and love, and in fact, Carlo Broussard is giving a talk entitled...
Are Catholics wrong about John 6?
Okay, it's kind of a loaded question. We know the answer to that, but you're going to dig a little deeper than just yes or no, right?
I'm basically going to be pulling from my recent new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, in its chapter on John chapter 6. And we have our standard narrative and how we exegete John 6 when Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood.
Right.
But our Protestant friends have some reasonable comebacks to our Catholic reading of that text, and not just Catholic, other Christians as well,
sure,
who read it in a literal way. So what do some Protestants say in response when they offer the metaphorical reading of the text? Why do they think we should read it or take it as a metaphor? So I'm going to look at those reasons why they read it in a non-literal way and show why those Protestant comebacks do not ultimately refute the traditional Catholic understanding of reading it in a literal way, along with our Orthodox brethren as well.
Very good. So come to the Catholic Answers Conference again, September 22nd through 25th of this year at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla here in San Diego. Go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. And I'll also encourage you to join the Catholic Answers Live Radio Club. And I'll give you a little info later on how to join that. But there is a special code that's going to be sent out tomorrow so that you can get a discount on your tickets to the Catholic Answers Conference. Also, if you're a Society 315 member, there is also a code for you to get a discount on your conference tickets. If you don't know the code and you're a Society member, just email society315@catholic.com for more information. Let's get back to calls, Carlo. We're going to talk to Peter in Washington, D.C. Peter is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Go ahead, Peter. You're on with Carlo.
Hi, guys. So I was talking to a Protestant friend of mine about invincible ignorance.
Yeah.
And I understand the idea that God is not limited by sacraments. He will only judge us on what we know.
Right.
But I got stuck with him on how invincible ignorance can conflict with evangelization. He brought up the idea of when a new world was discovered, why should we evangelize to Native Americans if that could open them up to damnation?
Right.
So just trying to deal with that contradiction there.
Yeah, yeah. No, it's a great question, Peter, and it's actually a fascinating question It's a question that's always fascinated me personally. So I can think of five reasons, right? Here we go. Number one, Jesus commands us to evangelize. So it's a matter of duty, an obligation to our Lord who commands us, go into all nations, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them everything that I have commanded you. So regardless of their state and their condition and their relationship with God, Jesus says, Carlo, go out and evangelize. So I do it out of love for Christ. Second, it's important to note that even though somebody it is possible for them to be saved given their state of invincible ignorance, not being in full communion with the Bishop of Rome, not being in the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church, one misses out on inestimable goods, great goods, right? And a key document you want to check out, Peter, is the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith and his doctrinal note on evangelization. I know there's a new name for it, but it's slipping my mind right now.
Yeah, mine too.
So I'm just going to go with the old label here, CDF. The doctrinal note on evangelization in 2007, and it articulates various goods that one has in being in full communion in the Catholic Church, whether that's like a non-Catholic Christian being in full communion or just a non-Christian being in coming into full communion, right? So number one, so like for a non-Christian, to know the truth about God and the human person and the relationship between the two and the truth about the created order, those are great goods that one would miss out on because we're all made to know the truth. Knowing the truth will set us free and bring us great joy, satisfaction, and happiness. For anybody, whether it's a non-Christian or a non-Catholic Christian, one would be missing out on the fullness of God's revelation. If God has revealed to us all of these great goods, all of these great gifts, right? God wants all us to experience all the gifts. And so to not have some or not have any is a missing out on the inestimable, the great goods. Let me just say that. Also, too, in the fullness of revelation, as the doctrinal note points out, we have the embrace of the friends of God and the communion of saints. We have the certainty of forgiveness of sins. These are great goods that one would miss out on if they're not in communion with the Bishop of Rome and in full communion with the Catholic Church. It makes it easier. Number three, it makes it easier to attain final salvation. So, Dave, you know, you might be able to attain the final end of salvation, but God has given us all these great helps, right? Namely, the sacraments and indulgences, which have to do with getting rid of, you know, debt of temporal punishment to past forgiven sins, although that's not pertaining directly to salvation. But the sacraments and the graces to have the forgiveness of sins, and the sacrament and the Holy Eucharist to strengthen us, to persevere and die in friendship with Jesus, and to rise on the last day, these are great goods that one would miss out on not having the fullness of the truth and life in the Catholic Church. Number four, Dominus Iesus in the year 2000, the CDF's document there states that one who is outside the boundaries of the Catholic Church is in a gravely deficient situation in comparison with those who in the church have the fullness of the means of salvation. And this is rooted in everything I've been saying so far. And finally, think about this, Peter. One can miss out on the soul's capacity for a higher experience of happiness in heaven. You know, Frank J. Sheed points this out, Dave, in his book, Theology and Sanity. He says, not having all the truths or all the means of grace, that individual will not have grown to the soul capacity that the totality of Christ's gifts would have meant to him. Mm-hmm. So the idea here, Peter, is that even though somebody might be able to attain the final reward of salvation, not being a Catholic, not having the fullness of revelation, and being invincibly ignorant, the soul's capacity for charity and consequently the experience of the beatific vision in heaven would be less than it would have been if that person were in full communion, had the fullness of revelation, participating in the sacraments, growing in the soul's capacity for charity, and thus consequently experiencing the beatific vision in a greater degree. Because our degree of the experience of beatitude and seeing God's essence in the beatific vision is proportioned to our degree of charity in our soul. So when I die, I might die with a 3-gallon bucket. Pope St. John Paul II, when he died with a 10-gallon bucket of charity, right? Filled to the brim. And so it's important that we share the good news with others, even though we might have good reason to think they might be invincibly ignorant, in order that they can participate in the great goods of truth and life and grace and increase in charity to experience heaven in a higher degree than they would not having those great goods. And finally, I'd say this, Peter. We really don't know if they're invincibly ignorant. This would be reason number six to evangelize. We don't know. We can't presume that they are. We might have some reason to believe that, right, and evidence of that. But ultimately, we can't presume that. That's up to God. So we do our part, and we evangelize, and we leave the rest up to God.
And if being Catholic's so great, why wouldn't you just not be able to help yourself?
It's the great good that we want to share with others, which is love.
There you go. Absolutely. Well, thank you, Peter, for your call. We'll be right back after this. Catholic Answers Live, open forum with Carlo Broussard.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist. I am with you always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Papracki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles, to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Have your school choices changed for your children?
We'll talk about that tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
On most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett today. Normally, I am the development director here at Catholic Answers, responsible for the fundraising of the organization. And, of course, we're coming off a great radio drive. Thanks again to everybody who helped support us on that effort. But today, Cy has given me the opportunity here to sit in for him. And we are in the midst of an hour of open forum with our very own Carlo Broussard. Carlo, why don't we go right back to calls?
Let's do it.
A little later on, I want to spend a couple of minutes talking about Society 315, our monthly givers club. But we got a full slate of callers up here. Let's go right to Kyle in Illinois. Kyle is watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Kyle. You're on with Carlo Broussard.
Evening, guys. Thanks for taking the call.
You bet.
So my question has to do with the accusation that Catholics worship Mary. Not sure if you guys have heard that one or not.
Never. Never.
So that leads me into the Latria-Dulia distinction.
Yeah.
And I guess what my question is at what point do we cross from Dulia, which would just be mere veneration, to Latria, which is what we would call adoration or worship? So I guess, what's the recipe for Latria, I guess, is what I'm getting at.
Yeah, well, one clear line, the crossing of which would constitute latria or adoration would be offering sacrifice. Hmm. So if anybody is offering sacrifice to the Blessed Mother, that, as St. Thomas Aquinas points out, is sort of the external act that expresses essentially adoration or latria. And if one were to be offering sacrifice to Mary, that would be a no-no. That would be an act of worship or adoration in the external way that we as Catholics would reject and say, no, we can't do that. Then the question becomes, okay, well, if not that sort of external activity of offering sacrifice, and that would be a clear boundary that we would be crossing in worshiping Mary, what about within the heart? Because worship and adoration is not merely external acts, or involves external acts. It also involves interior acts of the will. And so what does that sort of quote-unquote look like, right? Well, it's going to be a matter of whether the individual is putting Mary in the place of God. If one is honoring Mary with an honor that in and of itself is putting Mary as the creator of heaven and earth, putting Mary in the place of God, if that would be worship, right? But then the question is, okay, well, let's go a little bit further and flesh that out. Well, think about it. If somebody's like only focusing on Mary and never worshiping God, right? And it's always like Mary, 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 just to put it frankly. And like there's no indication of worshiping God and offering sacrifice to God and the Holy Sacrifice of Mass or some other way of offering their heart to God, right, as the source of their being and their final end, and one is just solely focusing on Mary, that would be problematic. I mean, that would be really touching the boundaries of Marian worship. And what I just said also triggered another idea, and that is if someone looks to Mary in their prayer, in their devotion, as their ultimate source of happiness, well, then that would be worship. Mm-hmm. Because the virtue of religion, as St. Thomas Aquinas beautifully articulates, entails a binding that we have to God. We're bound to God inasmuch as He is the source of our being and inasmuch as He is the final end or goal of our being. We come from Him and we're ordered to Him as the ultimate source in which, the ultimate good in which we find our complete and perfect human happiness. So if somebody in the devotion to Mary is viewing Mary in that light and has Mary or any other saint or anybody or any creature and views that creature as their ultimate life's purpose and source of happiness, that would be crossing the boundary from dulia to latria, and that would be a no-go, because that sort of devotion where we're honoring and devoting our life and directing our life towards some good as our ultimate life's goal, that is reserved for God alone. So these are just a few thoughts that come to mind on the fly, Kyle, that I would articulate as boundaries that we could articulate, the crossing of which would go from dulia to latria. What do you think of that, brother?
That definitely helps. Do you have any like book recommendations that I can go to read further about this?
Man, you know, Kyle, to be honest with you, I can't think of anything off the top of my head that deals like specifically with this issue in particular. So I'd have to give some more thought about that. Dave, anything come to mind?
You know, Kyle, you might want to take a look at Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother. He doesn't specifically focus on this.
But he does talk about the honor that's due to Mary.
Correct. Yeah. So that's, you know, to learn more about the Blessed Mother in general, it is the seminal work here at Catholic Answers about Mary.
And you know, Kyle, Dave, we might be able to send him this. In my 20 Answers booklet, The Communion of Saints, I have one of the 20 answers deals with this distinction between dulia and latria. I don't address your question specifically, but in that little excerpt of looking at the biblical evidence for the two terms, that might shed some light for you. I mean, because really the Greek terms basically refer to service. Like in classical Greek, latria originally meant like the state of a hired servant, but so did dulia, right? In Deuteronomy, in the Greek Septuagint, or the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, in Deuteronomy 15:18, dulia is used to describe the service of a hired servant. But what's interesting is that latria eventually came to be used for divine service. And we see this in Plato's Apology And within Christian literature, Christians adopted that and began to use that in a technical sense exclusively for adoration. So the bottom line is, what kind of service are you giving, right? The service to God, the service to Mary, the service to the saints. And this is why where sacrifice comes into play, right? The service offered to God, that's sacrifice, that's for God alone, not for creatures.
Indeed. Kyle, hang on the line, and I'll tell you what, Edgar will take your information, and we'll send you both Behold Your Mother and the little booklet, Communion of Saints, written by Carla Broussard, okay? And hopefully between the two of them, that'll give you some information to not only for your own edification, but to share with others. We're going to go ahead and go on to Leslie in South Carolina. Leslie is watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Leslie, with your question for Carlo.
What's going on, Carlo?
A whole lot, brother.
Nice to talk to you again.
Welcome to the show.
Thank you. Thank you. So my question relates to how God speaks to us. Hmm. And I was going to ask if the saints and Mother Mary, can they speak to us the same way that God can speak to us?
Well, that's an interesting qualification at the end. In the same way that God speaks to us. I don't know what you mean by that. I mean, because God, being God, he directly infuses things in our minds. If he wants to communicate something to us or makes himself known to us with some visible manifestation in a direct way. And so the way God does it, the mode and the manner by which God does it in virtue of his omnipotence or divine power, that's going to be different than how Mary and the saints would speak to us or appear to us, because they're only going to be able to speak to us or to appear to us by way of God's power, right? Where God is allowing them to do that. So with that little qualification made, if the question is, can Mary and the saints like appear to us and talk to us? The answer is yes. You know, God can permit a soul, if we're talking about somebody other than Mary, a soul that doesn't have their resurrected body back, God would allow that soul to be able to communicate to us in some form of fashion. And he can make it known to us that that soul is communicating to us, whether it's a visible form of some sort of interlocution. With the case of the Blessed Mother, she has her glorified body, and so she can appear in her glorified body. Sometimes it's Mary in her glorified body. Sometimes it's an apparition in the sense of there's a manipulation of the visible, of the senses and the sensory powers that we have, whether we're seeing or hearing. And so when it comes to Mary and the saints communicating to us in that way, initiated by God, I might add, mm-hmm. not by us, that would be problematic. But if God initiates it and allows it to happen, there's a variety of shapes and forms and ways in which Mary and the saints can communicate to us. But the short answer to the question is yes, they can communicate to us. And God allows that to happen and orders it according to his divine plan. Is that helpful, Leslie?
Yes, that is very helpful.
Yeah. Okay. Well, cool deal.
All right. Well, thank you, Leslie. Appreciate you calling in today. We're going to keep moving here. We do have a full lineup of callers. Let's go to Pace here in our home state of California, watching on YouTube. Pace, your question for Carlo.
Hi. Good afternoon, guys. I was just wondering, can we pray for ourselves before and during a stay in purgatory? And if so, what effect could it have?
All right. Well, to the question, can we pray for ourselves before purgatory? I assume that you mean by that before death. And the answer would be yes, we can pray for ourselves on this side of the veil. And the reason why is because we're still in a state of journeying. And to flesh that out a little bit more is that we are still in a state of to where we can increase the supernatural life of God that dwells within us, i.e. sanctifying grace, with which comes the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity, the greatest of those being charity. So in this on this side of the veil, in our state of journeying, we are able to increase in charity by performing works of charity. We do good deeds motivated by love for God and neighbor. We increase in that charity. And this is what we call merit. The works can merit an increase in grace or charity. And of course, that work is being done in and through the grace of God. On the other side of the veil, Pace, once we die, the church has infallibly taught us, Leo X did this in his bull Exsurge Domine, that beyond this life, that state of journeying is no more. We're no longer in a state where we can increase in charity. We can no longer merit an increase of charity, which would involve prayers for ourselves. So the souls in purgatory are no longer able to do anything relative to themselves, such as increasing in charity, meriting the increase in charity by way of prayers, say, for people on earth, an intercessory prayer, because their state of meriting is complete. In my book, Pace, Purgatory is for Real, I have a section in there where I talk about this issue of there being no more merit in the afterlife for the souls in purgatory. And so maybe we can send you a copy of my book and you can check that out. And I give some biblical passages, the church's teaching on this, that establishes sort of the case that there can no longer be any more merit after death, which would involve, in an indirect way, an answer to your question, can the souls in purgatory pray for themselves? The answer would be no. That doesn't mean they don't love themselves anymore. They still love themselves, right? So that's present. Charity for love for themselves is present, as well as love for neighbor, us here on earth, and of course, love for God.
Pace, hang on the line. Edgar will take your information, and we will send you, as Carlo mentioned, a copy of the book Purgatory is for Real, and hopefully that'll answer all of your questions. We're going to go to our final break of this second hour of Catholic Answers Live. Again, open forum with Carlo Broussard. We'll be right back after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I pray that EWTN News in Depth will help the everyday life of everyday Catholics by bringing them the news that matters to them and helping them to have the information at their fingertips for whatever it is that they need to be able to engage with the world confidently with their faith.
EWTN News in Depth with Montse Alvarado, Friday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Second hour of 2 hours of open forum. We have Carlo Broussard with us here. We are rapidly approaching the off-ramp, Carlo, for this particular hour. But before we get there, I do want to mention, I mentioned Society 315 earlier, and regular listeners to this program are familiar with Society 315. This is our monthly givers club. It's one of the best ways to stay connected with Catholic Answers and all of the work that we do. For just $10 a month or more, you can become a member of the club. And when you do, you'll get a t-shirt, you'll get a car magnet, you'll get a permanent 20% discount on shop.catholic.com just for Society members. You get some great exclusive content that gets emailed to you on at least a monthly basis, webinars and the like. And if you are coming to the Catholic Answers Conference, there will be a specific reception on the Friday night just for you, our Society 315 members. So one, sign up for Society 315. Two, get your tickets to our conference. The way to sign up for the Society is CA, for Catholic Answers, CASociety315.com. That is CASociety315.com. $10 a month, you become a member of Society 315. Let's go right back to calls. Carlo, let's go to Natalie in Pennsylvania. Natalie is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Go ahead, Natalie.
Hello, thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome. How old are you, Natalie?
11.
Fantastic.
Welcome to the show. Go right ahead.
My question is, why did God want Adam and Eve not to eat the fruit? Like, why wasn't it eat the fruit and don't eat these vegetables? Like, why wasn't it don't sit on the couch and or don't ride on the... Like, why did they choose the fruit for symbolism? And in the first place, why did they, not, like, God not want them to eat the fruit?
Right, right. So if we were to read it and interpret it on this sort of level, like if it's explicitly and literalistically the fruit, it would seem a bit arbitrary, right? Like, why the fruit or why not the fruit and why these other things? But the tradition of the church, Natalie, has always had a very subtle kind of unique or insightful understanding of this text, right? So the author is inspired by God, and he's describing to us certain truths about God, about human beings, the relationship between God and the human beings, and the creation of the and the created world, okay? And there are certain details and images that the author is using, certain metaphors, to tell these truths, to communicate these truths. And the church acknowledges that, for example, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the eating of the fruit of that tree is being used by the author as a symbol, as a metaphor, as an image to convey a real historical truth about our first parents, about God, and the relationship between the two. Okay, so with that out the way, the question now becomes, well, what's the point? What's the author trying to get at with using this image of the tree and the fruit and God saying, don't eat of the fruit of this tree? What is being communicated to us, Natalie, is that we as human beings can't just go around doing whatever we want. That God has a specific plan for us as human beings and how we ought to behave, how we need to go about living our lives as human beings. And if we follow that plan, that design, like God's designed us in a certain way, and if we follow that design, if we live in a way that is in harmony with that design, then we're going to be happy. But if we live in a way, if we make choices that depart from God's plan for us, then we're not going to be happy. And so that's the whole point of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the command not to eat the fruit of the tree to signify to us, to teach us that we as human beings, we're limited. We're not the creator, we're the creature. We're limited in what we can and cannot do for our perfection, for our flourishing, for our human happiness. And that God and his plan for us is what we need to be living in harmony with. And if we depart from it, we're going to experience sadness, hardship, not human happiness. And so that's what's going on here, Natalie, with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and the paragraph number is slipping my memory right now, but if you do like a Google search or a search engine for the Catechism of the Catholic Church and you type in tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Catechism has a section where it talks about the tree and how the tree in the narrative, in the creation story, is a way for the author to teach us about our limitations as human beings and how we don't decide what's going to make us happy as human beings. We don't decide what we are as human beings. God does. And so if God's the one creating us as humans, then he's going to know what's going to make us happy in the end. That is following his plan for us as human beings. Does that make sense, Natalie?
Yeah, thank you.
Awesome.
Thank you, Natalie. Call us back sometime. In fact, anytime. We'd love to hear from you once again.
Bright gal there. Fantastic.
Absolutely. Let's go to David in Houston, Texas. David is watching on YouTube. Go ahead with your question for Carlo, David.
I had a really interesting discussion with, so I go to a Byzantine Catholic church, mm-hmm. and we were discussing whether it is, so one of the things is, like, we have a very small parish, and there's not enough people to attend the, like, there's not enough people to where we can, like, have a Vespers service. And so what we were discussing was, is some people attend a local Orthodox Vespers service.
Yeah.
And then on Sundays, we'll go to the Divine Liturgy. And so I was wondering, and it was really interesting, because some people were kind of like, no, you shouldn't go to Orthodox Vespers. And then some people were like, this is fine, you can do this. And so I wanted to get like another opinion on this because I thought it was really interesting.
It's a good question, David. Personally, like I'm just going to react from my own personal understanding or personal view of it. I don't see anything wrong with it because there's in principle nothing wrong with joining in prayer with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly with regard to these particular kinds of liturgical prayers even. I think it does visibly signify a sharing of a good that we do have. So it's a way of affirming the good that we share with our Orthodox brothers. So I would see that as a good. And in no way does that act entail a repudiation of submission to the Bishop of Rome, right? I don't see participation in Vespers or the Liturgy of the Hours to entail that sort of activity. So that's just my personal response. Now, with regard to the church, I'm not aware of any precept that would prohibit a Catholic. My guess would be that there is none, because I've never heard of such a precept, given my research and studies and working here at Catholic Answers. I mean, there may be one that I'm unaware of. I'm open to that. But my guess would be that there is no precept that would prohibit a Catholic from participating in such prayer services with our Orthodox brethren. So that would be my take on it, David.
All right, David, hope that is helpful. We've got a couple more calls we're going to try to get to here before the end of the hour. Let's give it a shot, Carlo. Let's go to Curtis in Toronto, listening on the EWTN app. Go ahead, Curtis, your question for Carlo.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I'll be quick.
Thank you.
I had a conversation with a guy recently. He says he's a member of the body of Christ. Mm. He doesn't describe himself as a Christian. And he says that there were two gospels, one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles, and he's basing this on the King James version of the Bible in 2 Timothy 2:15, where the words rightly dividing are used to support this claim. Not present in the Catholic Bible. I did see a response to this on Catholic Answers, but it was kind of brief, and I was wondering if you could elaborate and offer me something more.
Yeah, so with regard to the text itself, 2 Timothy 2:15, the King James Version and even the Revised Standard Version, the King James Version translates it as rightly dividing the word of truth. But there are other translations as well, Curtis. Like, for example, the Revised Standard Version translates it as rightly handling the word of truth. The Greek word there means to guide along a straight path, to interpret or to analyze properly. So the dividing is not to be taken in the sense of dividing God's word in sort of these two gospels, one for Jews, one for Gentiles. It's more so of rightly handling, rightly interpreting, preaching the word of truth in a way that is in accord with the apostolic tradition, in accord with what Jesus commanded the apostles to do in Matthew 28:20, go out and teach them all things that I have commanded you, right? And so we need to do it as Christ commanded us to do it. And for us, we need to do it in harmony with how the apostles did it and the apostolic tradition, rightly interpreting the words of Christ and communicating that to others. And speaking of Matthew 28:19-20, note there, Curtis, that Jesus tells the apostles, go out and make disciples of all nations, right? That is not exclusive of Gentiles. You know, the Gentiles being excluded from the Jews, that would include the Jewish nation. So that which Jesus communicates to the apostles is to be communicated to both Jew and Gentile. And of course, St. Paul would teach us in all of his letters that the dividing wall between the Jew and the Gentiles is torn down by Christ. Neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ, we're all one. So we're out of time, but thank you for your call, Curtis.
And we had one call from Jonathan in Missouri. Would votive candles and incense qualify as sacrifice to saints?
Simple answer, no.
All right.
I would not.
Very good. We'll leave it there. Call us back, Jonathan, if you'd like to discuss it further. Carlo, thanks for another great hour. We're looking forward to tomorrow, when we'll have another couple of hours of Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for joining us today. Please pray for us, and we will pray for you. God bless.